All right, turn in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 17 this morning. We'll check what God's Word has to say about some stuff. Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. It is your Word that directs our path. It's what causes us to know the truth. It's what causes us to understand and to see what it is that we're supposed to believe in, Lord. And so we open it up and we ask you to speak to us, that your Spirit would make known to us the truth of your Word. Make it a part of who we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week was Christmas, the season of believing. And whether you're Charlie Brown or Hans Gruber, you expect a miracle because it's Christmas, right? But as I've said before, it's more important what you believe than just that you believe. A lot of people think, well, if I believe, then it doesn't really matter what I believe because I believe. But what you believe is more important than just that you believe. And let's add to that why you believe. Why do you believe the things that you believe? Do you believe that a baby was born in a manger because greeting cards tell you so? Or maybe some Christmas carols that you've been singing or something, they talk about it. So you believe because of that. But we'd be kind of hard-pressed for really good doctrine and really good truth from some of the Christmas carols that we sing. I love Christmas carols, but seriously, some of them miss the point a little bit on some of the things that they're talking about. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? Really, we know from Scripture, theologically, we know that Jesus was human in all ways as we are. He was a human baby, and he acted like a human baby. And the thing about human babies, brand new babies, they wake up for a couple reasons, right? They're either too hot or they're too cold. They're hungry. They've made poopy. These are the reasons, and all the mothers and fathers are identifying with this. These are the reasons why babies wake, and that's how it was with Jesus. All of them get the same reaction. Wah! Do you really think that the deity of Jesus made it so he's fresh born, and no crying he makes? He wakes up and he says, Mary, Really? And so doctrine isn't super good with that. Or how about Little Town of Bethlehem? I love the song, but it talks about how quiet it is and how mild and all the different still and how quiet it was there. But you got a 250,000 people that just came into town for the census. There's no room in the inn. There's great commotion going on there. But anyway, I don't want to be critical about the songs and stuff because I do like them. But I do think that our thinking should be critical. We should have critical thinking. We should be thinking purposefully and finding evidence for the stuff that we need to believe. What is it we believe, and what are the reasons behind what we believe? It's not enough just to believe. Why do you believe it to be true? One of my least favorite sayings is blind faith. It's just blind faith. It's not biblical. Blind faith is not a biblical thought. It's generally just lazy theology. And that's why the title this morning is called 2020 Faith. We believe because we can see. We have good vision. We see perfectly what it is that we should be believing in, and we believe because we can see that. We believe because there is reason to believe. We can see it clearly. One of the criticisms that the world has against the church and against religion in general is that science and faith are contradictory, they say. I would disagree. I would say that true faith and true science are quite compatible. I think they work together just fine. It's how science, much of it, got started. By believers in God, looking at what the Scripture's saying, going out and finding evidence and seeing that indeed they are compatible. Jesus never shrunk away from people examining his miracles to see the authenticity of it. He didn't say, no, don't go and talk to that person. Don't go and see if that miracle was true. Don't go and look any deeper than that. They were open for examination, and that was fine. He didn't care about that. The authors of the Bible, They knew that the people in their own generation, their peers, were going to look at the things that were written, and they were going to examine those things to see if they were exactly true or not. And they weren't afraid of it. There was reason to believe that they were true because they could all be proven to be true. The writers of the scripture understood that and were good with it. Now, we may not have total understanding about everything that the Bible says. And there are some theological things that we still wrestle with. We don't understand all the stuff, the Trinity. We don't understand all the different components of things. But we know why we believe, and it's because of what Scripture says. We know who He is, and we can place our faith upon Him. And even though we don't know why a situation happens, we know why we believe in Him. And we believe in Him because He has been proven to be true so many times. He has proven to be faithful, and we see it not just in experience, but we see it in science, we see it in archaeology, we see it in all the different studies that man has. We can see that God is true. That's why we're talking about John coming in, speaking to us in a few weeks and talking about apologetics and how we can know for sure that we can believe the things that Scripture says. And so it's important for us to hold fast to that. So let me ask you then, what is faith? What is faith? Some say that faith is believing something to be true when you know that it's not. That's a terrible definition of faith. That's from somebody who's a skeptic at best, but a non-believer, basically. Or other people say, if you don't know the answer, then just have faith. But that isn't faith either. Faith is based upon something that we know and we can examine. We can see if it's true. And again, we may not know why something is happening to us, but we know why we believe in God. He is faithful and is always faithful. It's not blind faith because I can see His word. I can see who He is, and because of that, I can see His hand in previous situations in my life. So I have faith in Him because of what I have experienced. And I see what He has done, and my faith is my response to that. My faith is saying, this is who God is. This is what God says. This is my response to that. And we find that from the Word of God to know who He is. Now, one of my biggest issues with defining faith through Hebrews chapter 11 is that people put the proverbial horse before the cart. No, cart before the horse with that. They act like faith causes hope. But the author has just spent 10 chapters talking about why our hope is in Christ alone. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the law. And for 10 chapters, the author there is talking about what our hope is. We hope in Christ because of all the things that He's done. Our hope is based upon all of that. And because of that hope, when it says, for faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it's saying that my faith is the day-to-day living out of what my hope is. My hope is eternal life in Christ, and my faith is living day to day for that hope. And if your faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you will show your faith by living according to that hope. So faith is simply our response. It's our trusting obedience to what God is, to who God is, to what He said, and to what He's shown us. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't the bulletin say that we're in Acts chapter 17 for this message? How did we get so sidetracked with this other stuff? Well, we're not sidetracked at all. As we look in chapter 17, we don't want to just see what Paul and Silas have done. We want to also see what we are doing in the present and in the future. We want to see how it applies to us as well. The community of believers that we see here in chapter 17, they're all about the cause of making Christ known. And as we see what Paul and Silas and others were willing to do for that gospel, we should also be willing to have the same faith as them because we have the same hope as them. Now, Paul's going to be making a defense of the faith in chapter 17. He's going to reason. He's going to show that Jesus is the Christ using Scripture. And he has exceptional ability, right? We know that. He has exceptional ability, but he's not exclusive in what he's doing. He does it better than a lot of us, but it isn't that none of us do it except for him because he's the best. It's like on a baseball team, a basketball, whatever team you're on, you might have a number of people there, and one might be the superstar, but everybody is necessary for that team. We all have networks of people that we come in contact with that Paul never will, that other people, Rabbi Zacharias, man, he can debate with anybody, just like Paul, but he's not going to come in contact with your network of people, your relatives, your friends, your coworkers, the people that you come in contact on a daily basis. And so we have the opportunity then to share the gospel with the people around us, if we're willing to learn how to do that. Because a lot of us are saying, man, I can't do that. I can't defend my faith. I can't show people from Scripture why they should put their faith in Christ. Why not? Why can't we do that? We understand Scripture some, don't we? Can't we understand it more? In fact, if you believe, why do you believe? If you can explain to yourself why you believe, you can explain it to someone else, can't you? And if you can't explain why you believe, you have to ask yourself, do I really believe? So if we come to this place where we are able to explain to ourselves, we can explain to anyone else also, and we can share with the people around us. Now, yeah, Ravi, he talks to really smart people. Paul, he can talk to anybody and all. And you know what? I am not a PhD or a scientist. So there are some of these guys that I'm probably not going to talk to about stuff because I don't speak the same language as them. In fact, Christmas Eve, there's a couple of guys I knew, and they were over here talking in the corner. And so I started walking over to them and say hi and talk to them. And one of them was talking about having a vector factor of 3. And I just kind of kept on walking because I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't care. I didn't want to know what a vector factor of 3 even means. It sounded like Star Trek stuff, first of all. And I was wearing a red shirt. So I'm out of there. I didn't want anything to do with that. But, you know, we can still come and we can affect the people that we are more comfortable with. And the more we study, we can actually do more than that. Anyway, Paul and Silas are on the move. They've left Philippi. Remember, they were in Philippi and they were beaten. They were thrown in jail illegally because they were Roman citizens. And they have left there, these new converts, but they've also left Luke and Timothy to disciple those new converts as they go on to the next city. We have the jailer we know of and his family and several others that have come to faith in Christ. And then you have those other people who found out that they illegally beat and imprisoned Roman citizens, and they know the gospel as well, whether they accepted him or not. Let's pick it up in chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So remember, in Philippi, they did not have a synagogue, which means that there are fewer than 10 Jewish men there. Thessalonica is different than that. They have a synagogue. And so, as is Paul's custom, he goes and preaches to them for 3 weeks. But notice the wording about the things that he was saying. It says he reasoned with them. Okay, we're using logic. We're using the brain here. He explained to them and he gave evidence. It is not required that a Christian disengage their brain in order to come to faith in Christ. We need to understand that we need to engage our brains when we're speaking to other people about faith in Christ. He comes and from Scripture, he shows them the things, the evidence, the things that God has shown that would be exactly what Messiah would turn out to be. So, and again, I know it terrifies a lot of people, just the whole idea of speaking these things, But that's because you believe what Satan says, which is that you don't know enough. You're just going to muck it up. You're just going to confuse the issue. But you need to believe what God said instead, which is that His Spirit inside of you will teach you the things that you need to know. And His Spirit within you will cause you to be able to share the things of Christ. I've shared Christ with a lot of people, and a lot of times, especially with this one person, it's like I would talk to him, and then when I get home, it's like, why didn't you say that? Why didn't you say that? You had the opportunity. Oh, man, you're such an idiot, because that's how we feel about ourselves. We think that we've totally failed, but what we don't realize is that just by speaking to them, the Spirit of God engages them in heart and mind. And no matter what we've done, it gives the Spirit a chance to be able to start a work in them. Now, can you totally mess it up? Yes, because you can give them wrong information, wrong doctrine. You can tell them that they need to be saved by works and other silly things like that. But even if you fall short, it gives you a learning process, and God can still use what you have done for other people. So we need to keep that in mind. But we also need to do what it says in 2 Timothy, which is to study to show yourself approved. Study. We need to learn the things of the Word of God. We need to learn how we can go and to share our faith with people. Isn't that exactly what these young people are doing on Tuesday? They're going up to this conference to learn how to do that. So it's something that we need to learn how to do and continue on with that. So if you believe, you can explain to others why you believe. Well, Paul's audience at this time, the people that he's talking to, are worshipers of Jehovah. And so he's reasoning and explaining to them and bringing evidence from the Torah, their Bible, their scripture. And it's our scripture also. So we can know these things also. We can look and we can see in the Old Testament who Messiah is. In fact, that's why we studied the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, because you can see the Messiah on every page of the Old Testament. He's spoken of. He's predicted. He has been revealed in the Old Testament so that when we see him, we can compare these evidences against him and see that he is indeed the Messiah. It says that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's something that they didn't really expect, except it's right there in Scripture. And it's the same message that Jesus gave on the road to Emmaus with those people that he was speaking to there. It's the same message that Peter spoke to the crowd on Pentecost. It's the same message that you see in Scripture four more times from Peter and from Paul, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The baby in the manger, it's a great thing. But the gospel message goes further than just the baby in the manger and shows that he needs to be put to death and that he needs to be resurrected as well. He's foretold of Messiah. But see, this death and this resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is a stumbling block to the Jews that Paul is talking to. It's a stumbling block to them because it means that their ritual and their religion isn't sufficient. To have faith in their works and in their law wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough for them to believe, hey, I am of the lineage of Abraham. I am a son of Abraham, and therefore that is sufficient, and God says I am right with him. It's a stumbling block to them because it refutes all those things and says that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus and have your sins forgiven of you personally. See, past sin is not forgiven by present behavior, doing better, New Year's resolutions, doing everything according to the law now doesn't remove the sin that you already have. Even if we lived perfectly the rest of our life, it would not bring atonement for our sin. The Christ must die. The perfect Lamb of God that we see all throughout the Old Testament has to come to life and has to be our substitute and has to be put to death for our forgiveness. These are the things that must happen. These are the things that must be what Messiah is all about. Maybe next Christmas I'll think about this and have a Christmas story that's based upon the Christ must be these different things. that Christ has come for these different reasons. Anyway, Peter tells us that for these people, the Jewish people stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They are disobedient to the word. And this is the position that these people are in. See, for us and for them, there are good people going to church who need to have the truth of the word of God explained to them. They've got the word of God, but are we obedient to it? Do we submit to it? Do we make it a part of us? Do we make it the authority of our life? Or when we don't like the explanation of Scripture, do we make up other things to go around it? If there's something else that comes along that seems to refute it, do we jettison the Scripture to hold on to something else instead? There are church people who need to have the truth of the Word of God explained to them. There are good, quote-unquote, unchurched people who need to know that this baby that was born in Bethlehem is going to die on a cross at Calvary just a couple of miles away from this, 33 years later. They need to have that explained to them. There was one Paul. There are a couple Ravis and different people around, but it's the purpose of the church to be able to know and be able to share these things with the world around us. Because when we're saved to a community, saved to the church. And the church is established for the cause of sharing faith. Therefore, when we look and we see the things that the church has done, Paul, Silas, these other people have done throughout Acts and throughout the Scripture, we get to participate in that. We get to say, that's a part of who we are as the church. But it also means that we, as part of the church, need to continue what they were doing. We need to continue to share the faith. We need to continue the work that they were doing back then. And part of that includes some persecution and some suffering. And if you look at Paul's teaching, you know that it was a part of his evangelism, that there is going to be suffering. You should come to Christ, but there will be suffering when you do. You need to come to Christ, but it's okay because a God worth believing in is a God that's worth being persecuted for. An eternity that you're facing is far better than the pleasures of this world. And so we see the results of it is that a bunch of Greek believers come about, and a whole lot of the believing women put their faith in Christ. A smaller number of Jewish people have also come to faith in Christ. But isn't it interesting how much more often the women are willing to submit to the truth than to men? We could probably do a whole study on that, how men, we get it in our head, and we're not willing to submit to something else. We don't want to be told that we're wrong or something. But anyway, so all these things are happening, but, and he knew there's a but coming, because we've been reading through Acts, and this cool thing's happened, and God does this thing, but. So, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. Now look, these aren't worshipers of Satan or of some other religion, but those who are professing to worship the same God, Jehovah. But what was it that Peter said? They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They have the word. They know the word. They teach the word. They read the word. They're familiar with the word. And yet, they reject the word. Paul came and showed them from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't say this is a theory. He showed that it was true. The word agreed with Paul, and vice versa, Paul with the word. But it says that these men were motivated by jealousy. The work of the flesh in them prevented them from being able to do what the word said. And so they were opposed to God, not to Paul. They were motivated by jealousy, not by the Word of God. Now, when you speak the Word of God, not your opinion, not how you feel things ought to be, not what you think ought to be, any opposition to that is not going to be opposition to you, it's opposition to God. And so when you're feeling persecuted, maybe you are being persecuted, whenever that happens, when you are doing what God wants you to do, when you're saying what God is saying, they're really persecuting God and not you. They're being opposed to Him. It's because they're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. It's why we need to be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, so that when the Word of God comes, we're ready and able to respond to that Word of God instead of some other motivation for it. Scripture tells us that those who live godly will suffer persecution. So you've got two choices. Don't live godly, or embrace persecution. Well, for us, it's an easy choice, isn't it? To not live godly, to say, I believe in God, but I'm not going to live according to the faith of my hope. That would be absurd. So we need to embrace persecution. We need to know that there are just going to be people who are opposed to the gospel, but we're going to bring it anyway. We're going to share anyway. I'm not talking about going up and trying to offend people. I'm just saying that we're going to share the gospel regardless of whether the fact people may not be excited about it or not. Embracing persecution is simply one of the things that a good soldier of Christ does, according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, anyway, here in Thessalonica, Paul establishes a church, and he does so in 3 weeks. And it's kind of the key to what he was doing here. And as his habit, he would go and he would speak for 3 weeks. It would take him 3 weeks to explain the gospel message to the people in a way that would cause them to come to the place of truly having faith in Christ. Not trying to get some emotional response, not coming up to them and trying to do a quick evangelistic thing to them and have them respond emotionally, but to have them see and respond by faith to it. We have different things, whether it's Way of the Master or Four Spiritual Laws or the Romans Road and things that we've talked about and ways that we've been sharing faith with people, and those are good. We see even in the book of Acts here that we've had sermons and we've had witnessings that have immediately led to people coming to faith in Christ. But one of the things that we should be aware of is that if we will spend time with someone, if we don't come to them and say, well, I'm going to tell them about the gospel and expect them to come to faith right this second, if we're willing to spend time with them and share a bulk of the gospel with them and continue to share and talk with them and work with them in those things, then you bring up a foundation that's easier for them to actually have faith in Christ and bring about more fruit. So in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians that we've been studying on Sunday night and Sunday night study, we see that Paul was with them for 3 weeks. And after the 3 weeks, they're booted. They have to leave town because of this crowd. But even after those 3 weeks, because of what he's spoken to them and because he leaves behind some people to disciple them, we see that at that point, in 1 Thessalonians, it says that the word of God has gone out from you. So 3 weeks worth of Paul's investing in them, the other people coming and discipling them afterwards, and we see that the word of God came from there. The apostles lit the fire, and the church caused it to spread. The apostles came in, preached the message, showed them, and then the church went out and spread that fire. One of the reasons why we keep on telling you about the trip to the Philippines in September is because we can do the same thing. Apostle means one who's sent out. It can mean basically a missionary. So in our short-term missions, we can go someplace and we can share the gospel with people. And because of the message that we give and the follow-up from the people around, then the word of God can go out in those places. When we took the teenagers way back in, what was that, 2000, I think, when we took the teenagers to the Philippines and we did work there, the cool thing about the network that we have in the Philippines is that we go, people come because we're white, whatever, man. If that's my greatest talent, being white, yeah, then I'm all over that, all right? So go, and they listen to you, and they hear the message, and they respond in faith with it. But what we found out is that one of our places that we went to and ministered, it was spur of the moment because we couldn't go where we wanted to go. And so we just set up on a basketball court, and we did our presentation, ministered and preached and stuff, and couldn't really tell much of a response to it because the people are wearing shorts and they don't want to come into an altar call kind of thing. But what we found out is that just a month later, there was a church of 90 people around that place because the students from the Bible school there and stuff had gotten together, ministered with them, and set up a church. See, these are the cool things that we can do because we're white and we know some scripture. In fact, you probably know more than half of the pastors in the Philippines and some of these other places. Their hearts are great, but you've been growing up in church. You've been going to Sunday school since you were three. You know enough. Let us take you and show you. Anyway, so Paul and Silas are not on hand when the mob comes and takes over with this. And it's interesting, I think, in King James, it calls the mob worthless men. And I find it interesting that the Jewish leaders have this relationship with worthless men. How does that happen? I find it fascinating, though. How little they care about the eternal souls of these men. They just want to exploit them and use them for their own good. And it says that they brought them to a place where they were accusing the disciples here of having another king. So the Jews were accusing the Christians of exactly what they believe. Because the mantra of the Jewish people is, we have no king but God. We have no king but God. Caesar? No. Doesn't matter. Any other king? It's why they were so infuriating to whatever kingdom has captured them at the time. They were constantly being a thorn in the flesh to those people. But if you remember back when Annas and the high priest and had brought Jesus to Pilate to be executed, they said, we have no king but Caesar. So the treason of that. Anyway, it says, these men who have upset the world have come here also. In another translation, these people who have turned the world upside down. Well, they've really turned it right side up, haven't they? They've taken what evil we had and turned it the way it was. That's because mankind himself has made himself to be supreme. You want to answer the question, why is there evil in the world? The answer for that is really easy, because God created this. He had the world, he had himself in supreme authority, and man took it and he turned it so that man has final authority, and he's made God subservient to that authority. We see that from the time that they chose Barabbas over Jesus. We see it when man chose the fruit of the tree over God, and when Adam chose the fruit of the tree, he knew that he was rejecting God and choosing Eve instead. We've invited evil into the world. We've created it. And now we blame God for it. That's why there's evil in the world, because man has usurped the authority of God. Yeah, we want to turn that around, don't we? We want to make that right, don't we? And how cool that Jason and these other believers were associated with the apostles and the message that they were giving and are brought up in charges. They may not have thought it was a great thing at the time, but it was. And the authorities required a pledge from Jason and the others who were stirring up troubles. Give this pledge and you won't stir up any more trouble. It's not a promise. They didn't give them a promise to say, well, we'll never teach in Jesus again, which is what a lot of people think. It meant that they gave them a chunk of money. It was a bail, a bond. They are paying this amount because then if they ever did preach about Jesus, then they would lose this bond. But the truth is, once they gave it to these politicians, they were never going to see it again anyway, right? These politicians aren't any less wicked than ours, and they won't give it back to us, so why would these guys? But meanwhile, Paul and Silas just continue on to the next place, which is Berea, about 50 miles north and west of Thessalonica. Verse 10, The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came up there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So you remember how Paul shared with the Thessalonians? He reasoned, he explained, and he gave evidence. The difference here is that in Berea, these Bereans examined to see if these things were true. They looked and they studied the scripture to find out if they were true. If they were found out to be true, they accepted them. And because of that, they're called more noble. Well, may that be said of us, that we're more noble because we examine what the scripture says and we find out if it's true or not. And it says that they examined daily, they examined the word, and they examined eagerly. Those are the ways that we should be examining it as well, making sure that it comes from the word, what the authority of that says. It should be a daily thing for us. It should be a passion of ours, and we should eagerly do it. And I wish these things described the American church, but first of all and foremost, us. Does that define us? The best way for us to affect the world is to change the little corner that we're in and to change ourselves first. They studied daily because God was a 24/7 God, not just on holy days of obligation or some kind of duty, but it was a daily thing for them. If there's something that God is wanting to say to me, something of Him, I want to follow it. If this is of God, I want it. If it's not of God, I want to reject it completely. And I need to find out what Scripture has to say so I know whether to bring it on board or do away with it. But whatever it is, to do it completely, not just a little bit. And if the American church is willing to do that, but the American church is really willing to do little more than listen to their own opinions and their pastor's voice. I want my pastor to say the things that I want him to say so that I can think that I'm doing okay. So, and throughout our nation today, there are those who will not be seen in church again until Easter. Christmas last week, we got until Easter before we need to be seen again. But we're not like that, are we? We're people who want to know the Word of God so we can submit to it, so we can be a part of it, so it can be a part of us, so we can live it. Because the hope that we have means that we have to have faith to show that in a daily way. We want to make sure that our faith is not blind faith, but that we see clearly what it is that God wants, see clearly who God is, and then have our faith come alongside of that so we submit and surrender to the truth. Now, I watched a movie on Wednesday, and on one of it, the line was from a girl that said that New Year's Day was a second chance for everyone. The cool thing about New Year's, it's a new year, we get to start over, and nothing from behind matters anymore because we get to start new. Well, theologically, we're kind of not that good. Because whenever God washes us with His blood, the blood of Jesus, we have a new start. We're a new creation. We get to have brand new again. And yet, it is the first of the year. It is an opportunity for us to say, at this point, we're just going to give ourselves more and more to God. What a great, this year, God, I belong to You. Whatever You want for me. And so things like a great opportunity to start the Bible reading plan or whatever. We've got the little things out on the shelves out there. If you need a Bible reading plan, just read this chapter this day, or whatever the thing may say. What a great opportunity for us to start afresh with something like that. But we need to know God's Word. We need to study God's Word. We need to bring ourselves to the place where when we are called upon to share the Word of God with other people, we know it because we've been putting it into our hearts. We can explain why we have 20/20 faith instead of blind faith. And so if we're reading God's word, if we're hearing what he has to say, it can make it a part of who we are. And then as we live this new year, it'll be a happy new year because we have the joy of the Lord and have the confidence in what he's doing in us. What a great opportunity for us to continue the work of the church from the first century and be what God wants us to be. Amen. Father God, we do thank you for your word. And as we see these other people and their responses and these other people, God, who are bringing about understanding, I pray, Lord, that it would be in our hearts also. And may we believe you rather than believing Satan when you tell us that we can know, that we can learn, that we can have this a part of us, that we can share with other people. God, I pray for a hunger for your word this year that's greater than any year we've ever had. Even, Father, those who read daily, who are consuming your word, let us just desire it even more and make it a part of us. May we be ready, willing, and able to submit to that and just be what your word declares that we are. We give you thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a good rest of the year.